So, you know, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so if it's different from your Bible, that's why. But Moses protested again. What if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say, the Lord never appeared to you? Then the Lord asked him, what is that in your hand? A shepherd's staff, Moses replied. Throw it down on the ground, the Lord told him. So Moses threw down the staff, and it turned into a snake. Moses jumped back. Then the Lord told him, reach out and grab its tail. So Moses reached out and grabbed it, and it turned back into a shepherd's staff in his hand. Perform this sign, the Lord told him. Then they will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, really has appeared to you. Then the Lord told Moses, now put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out again, his hand was white as snow with a severe skin disease. Now put your hand back into your cloak, the Lord said. So Moses put his hand back in, and when he took it out again, it was healthy as the rest of his body. The Lord said to Moses, if they do not believe you and are not convinced by the first miraculous sign, they will be convinced by the second sign. And if they don't believe you or listen to you, even after these two signs, then take some water from the Nile River and pour it out on the dry ground. When you do, the water from the Nile will turn to blood on the ground. But Moses pleaded with the Lord, O Lord, I'm not very good with words. I've never been, and I'm not now. Even though you have spoken to me, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled. Then the Lord said to Moses, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak? Hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say. But Moses again pleaded, Lord, please send anyone else. Then the Lord became angry with Moses. All right, he said, what about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks well. And look, he is on his way to meet you now. He will be delighted to see you. Talk to him and put the words in his mouth. I will be with both of you as you speak, and I will instruct you both in what to do. Aaron will be your spokesman to the people. He will be your mouthpiece, and you will stand in the place of God for him, telling him what to say. And take your shepherd's staff with you and use it to perform the miraculous signs I have shown you. So Moses went back home to Jethro, his father-in-law. Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt, Moses said. I don't even know if they are still alive. Go in peace, Jethro replied. Before Moses left Midian, the Lord said to him, return to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you have died. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and headed back to the land of Egypt. In his hand he carried the staff of God. And the Lord told Moses, when you arrive back in Egypt, go to Pharaoh and perform all the miracles I have empowered you to do. But I will harden his heart so he will refuse to let the people go. Then you will tell him, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I commanded you, let my son go so he can worship me. But since you have refused, I will now kill your firstborn son. On the way to Egypt, at a place where Moses and his family had stopped for the night, the Lord confronted him and was about to kill him. But Moses' wife, Zipporah, took a flint knife and circumcised her son. She touched his feet with the foreskin and said, now you are a bridegroom of blood to me. When she said a bridegroom of blood, she was referring to the circumcision. After that, the Lord left him alone. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go out into the wilderness to meet Moses. So Aaron went and met Moses at the mountains of God, and he embraced him. Moses then told Aaron everything the Lord had commanded him to say, and he told him about the miraculous signs the Lord had commanded him to perform. Then Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt and called all the elders of Israel together. Aaron told them everything the Lord had told Moses, and Moses performed the miraculous signs as they watched. Then the people of Israel were convinced that the Lord had sent Moses and Aaron. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. So if you want to join with me, please do. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today this daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. And don't let us lead into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Marijke. So we're in a series on Exodus and the cross, if you haven't been here in a little while, or perhaps you're here for the first time. Exodus is the name of the second book of the Bible. It's also the name for the event by which God made himself known to his people. He delivered his people from Pharaoh and from slavery with supernatural plagues and by the parting of the Red Sea. The scripture Billy recited for us, "I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me," is our theme verse for the series. My title today is Zipporah and the Circumcision of the Heart. We're focusing today on Exodus 4, 24 through 26, and this is a bit of a bloody scene with Zipporah and Moses and God and Moses' son Gershom. This is a graphic passage, just giving you a heads up. It's not a scene that Precious Moments would choose probably to put in a figurine that you could put in your glass cabinet. It didn't appear in my children's Bible, but there's nothing prim or sentimental about the Bible or about the God we serve, and so we're going to preach the text today. So by the way, if you have any concerns, you can send your irate emails to Joseph because he gave this text away to me. So yeah, you can see why he did that. Just kidding, by the way. Totally kidding. Okay. All right, so I don't have time for a full review of Exodus, but you remember probably that Moses has run away to the wilderness. And while he's there, he has married a woman from a nomadic tribe called the Midianites. Her name is Zipporah. She's the daughter of some sort of priest. Together, they have a son named Gershom, and Moses works with her father as a shepherd. One day, when he's out keeping the sheep, the Lord appears to him in the form of a burning bush and tells him to go to Egypt and be God's hand and mouth to compel Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. Moses is very resistant, as we heard last week and some of it this week in the text that Marijke read. But God answers all of his excuses and he promises to be with Moses and he shows Moses his great power. So finally, Moses is on the way to Egypt, and finally here we are at our text. So here's what happens. He and his family stop somewhere for the night, and suddenly the Lord threatens death in some way to Moses. And we don't know what that looked like. The text doesn't tell us. So it could have been some sort of danger, could have been a manifestation of God himself or the angel of the Lord, or perhaps it was an acute illness. But Zipporah takes a knife of flint, of stone, and she cuts off her son Gershom's foreskin. I'm sorry, guys, this isn't the Bible. This is how he puts it. And she touches Moses' feet with it. And here the Bible is kindly using a euphemism. There's a 99% chance the Bible's not talking about feet, probably something more related to circumcision. Then she says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." In other words, as one person puts it, she was pretty upset with Moses because he, as the head of the family, had not done his job when Gershom was a baby. And she's basically saying to him, "Are you kidding me? Some groom you turned out to be. Look at this blood and look at your guilt because of this circumcision. If you had just done the thing right in the first place, we would never have ended up in this very traumatic moment." So the Lord let him alone. He must not have been completely committed to obliterating Moses because he let him alone when Zipporah stepped in. So I have an outline today you can see up here. The first point here is be like Zipporah. Now, given the context, I should probably explain what I mean, and I have 2 points here. The first one is take decisive action to restore holiness. So God commands full obedience, and through this story, he is put up with whining, he's put up with excuses and resistance. But Moses never did circumcise his son. And if you remember, there's something God calls himself continually. Last week, I read this maybe three times when I was reading the scripture passage here in the service in Exodus 3. God calls himself the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He must have said that three or four times. And what he's saying by doing that is he's saying, I'm the God that made that covenant with Abraham. Just so you remember, that's who I am. And here's just a summary of the covenant he makes with Abraham. It's full of promises of what God will do, and then there's one thing that the humans need to do to be part of this covenant. So God says to him in Genesis 17, I'll make you very fruitful, I will make nations of you, kings will come from you, this is going to be an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants, and I will give you a land, and it will be yours forever. What do you have to do on your side to show that you're part of this covenant? You have to do one thing. Every male among you must be circumcised at 8 days old. This is a sign of commitment to God. It's a sign that you're part of God's people. It was what identified them as an Israelite people. And then this was even true all the way through the New Testament. Jesus was circumcised at 8 days old at the temple. It's a vow of relationship. It's a vow of belonging to God. Might seem strange to us, but as we try to get our heads into it, it's like a wedding ring or a tattoo even, something that you see every day. And Zipporah knows this. It's safe to say she was attentive to God's heart. We don't know how she knows this. She understands the need to observe this human part of the covenant with God. And what she has to do is not pretty, not easy, can you imagine? And not, as I might add, what might be expected of a woman, as it was supposed to be done by the male head of the household. But for whatever reason, Moses had neglected his duty. So in this hour of crisis, she steps up to restore relationship with God, to restore holiness. There are other examples like this in the Bible, including Phinehas, who stops the plague in Numbers 25, and Absalom, who avenges his sister Tamar when his father doesn't have the integrity, the courage to do it. Now, because of the nature of the Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern culture, most of these examples do involve death. So I'm going to give you an example from a little bit different culture that's a little bit less violent. And this example comes from Pride and Prejudice, which is a little bit of a less violent culture. I almost didn't use this example because I was afraid of alienating half of my listeners. But someone wise pointed out to me that probably some men here have watched or read Pride and Prejudice because of their love for a woman. Is that possible? A girlfriend, a sister, a mother, a wife. Any men here watch Pride and Prejudice? Seen it? Read it? I see some hands coming up. Pro tip here. Go ahead, go watch it tonight with somebody that you love. Could be your grandmother, but you will bless a woman by watching it with her. Anyways, I'll give you a little bit of backstory if you're not familiar. The plot of Pride and Prejudice is relatively simple. It's a love story between Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy. For most of the book, though, they're pretty unimpressed with each other, hence the name Pride and Prejudice. They have strong feelings kind of against each other. But eventually, Mr. Darcy starts to fall for Elizabeth, and she continues to reject him at every pass. But then he does one thing that starts to turn the tide of her affections towards him. One thing that she finds out that he's done to show his care for her and her family. So those of you who have seen this, can you remember what this might be? He does something. On his own initiative, he takes decisive action to restore holiness. So it's when Mr. Darcy finds out that a man without much integrity, has seduced Elizabeth's sister and run away with her, and with no plans to marry her. And in that culture, that was a ruin for her and for her family. So there was no chance anyone else was going to marry her. He had no plans to marry her. Basically, he just ran away with her. Mr. Darcy takes decisive action. He rides off on his horse without telling anyone what he's going to do to find the couple, and he essentially forces the man to marry Elizabeth's sister. He does it quickly and diplomatically, without dallying or wavering or bringing anyone else into the mess. And his leadership and wisdom and his boldness blesses the family. And coincidentally, you'll remember, is instrumental in turning Elizabeth's heart toward him. So he takes this action to restore relationships, to fix something that has gone wrong, and it blesses a couple, it blesses a family, it blesses a community. Sometimes, like Zipporah or Mr. Darcy, we're going to be called to take decisive action to restore holiness. And holiness, by the way, is not some starchy white stuff. That's not what it is. Holiness is right relationships with God and with his people and with creation. Most of the time, right relationships are composed of many small decisions on the way, of love, of faithfulness. But sometimes, not every day, sometimes you're going to be called to do something bold and decisive. And this is probably out of the ordinary. Generally, we're called to live pretty calm, sensible lives, making wise decisions. But sometimes a situation might come up where you are in a moment and you remember this sermon and you remember what you're called to do. It could be a sacrificial action towards another person. It could be reparation for a sin you've committed. Could be a way in which God is calling you to protect your friends or your family. And in doing so, you're following the example of Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 1 that Jesus reconciled to himself all things. He made everything right, things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So we were enemies of God. We were separated because of our sin. And he took decisive action to restore holiness, to restore right relationships with God and with each other. So be like Zipporah. I'm challenged by how bold she is, and also by the fact that here is my other point. She intercedes before God on behalf of another person. Now, to show you how incredible this is, that she even has the opportunity to do this, I need to go back a little bit in this passage. So one of the main outcomes of Exodus and of the Exodus event is that God establishes himself as the God. I am the sovereign, all-powerful God. I'm superior to the false gods like Pharaoh or the gods of the river or the gods of the sun. Exodus 22, like Billy just recited for us, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So at the beginning of chapter 4, Moses is expressing doubts about who God is and what God has called him to do. God gives him signs which convince Moses of his power. Then they're going to be used to convince the Israelites of his power so they can trust and obey him. Then they're going to be used to convince Pharaoh of his power. And these signs say to everyone who's watching, they say, I am in control of creation. So Moses' staff turns into a snake, and God says, pick it up again. It turns back into a staff. He gives him a skin disease and takes it away, showing his power over the body. He turns water into blood, showing his power over the elements. And then later in the chapter, just so we can see how powerful this God is, who's pretty new to Moses, he says, I'm sovereign over humans and their abilities and their actions. Moses says, I really can't speak well. And God says, who made your mouth? Who gave you the ability to do that? Who made your ears so that you could hear? Is it not I, the Lord? I'm the one who gave that to you. And God makes a huge point here of saying he's in control of humans. He's in control of Moses, and he's certainly in control of Pharaoh. God is not afraid of Pharaoh, which might seem obvious to us, but really, Pharaoh was very frightening to the Israelites. He was cruel, he was powerful, and God's saying, I'm not afraid of him. So in other words, nothing can stand in the way of the Almighty God. God says, I will raise my hand and strike the Egyptians, and they will let you go. I am Yahweh, nothing can stand in my way. So given all that, that's why it's so crazy that suddenly Zipporah is able to step in and change God's plans. So this God, the Lord Yahweh, met Moses and was about to kill him. Given all that we've learned about God in this chapter, he's going to be able to accomplish his purposes. But no, Zipporah does her thing, her very intense and dramatic thing, and it says, the Lord let him alone. By the way, if you're keeping count, this is the fourth woman now who is involved in saving Moses' life. So pretty powerful here. Now, do you see how crazy it is that what she did actually worked? There's this huge tension in Scripture that God makes his plans and he's sovereign over his plans, but he's so merciful that there's this space there where he makes space for people to change his mind. That doesn't happen all the time, but it happens sometimes in Scripture. So for example, Zipporah is following in the footsteps of Moses' great, 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 great grandfather, Abraham. And when God told Abraham, God was going to destroy the city of Sodom for their wickedness, Abraham pleaded with God, basically bargained with God. And eventually God sent angels to bring Abraham's son-in-law and his family out of the city. So God changed his mind because of Abraham. Zipporah is also foreshadowing what Moses is going to be doing later in Exodus. So God, through the story of Exodus, this is a spoiler alert here, he's going to bring the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. Now, as they're in the wilderness, they've been rescued by God. They've been freed from Pharaoh. That God's providing food for them. He's teaching them who he is. He's giving them light during the night. He's giving them cloud during the day. And they get to Mount Sinai, where they're going to meet God, where he's going to give them direction. Moses spends 40 days on the mountain as the people wait, and God is giving him plans. He's giving him the Ten Commandments. He's giving him rules for holy living. And in that time, the people of Israel lose faith. They decide to make a statue, an idol to worship. This is like not that long after the Red Sea event. Moses comes down the mountain with these plans from God to find them feasting and dancing and worshiping this statue and saying, "You're the one who brought us out of Egypt. We worship you." So God, understandably, I think, is pretty angry. And he says, "Moses, just back away. I'm going to destroy them with fire. But don't worry, I'm still going to make you into a great nation. Just get out of the way. This is not going to be pretty." And Moses, he stands in the gap and he intercedes and he says, "God, don't do it." And the Lord, it says, the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. This is incredible that God listens to us, and it indicates his great mercy, leaving room to relent and change his mind. But it also indicates our role as intercessors. So we are called to be like Zipporah and Abraham and Moses. And ultimately, they are all just shadows of Jesus, who made us righteous and holy and made us his children by his death on the cross. Jesus is still at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Romans 8 says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." So this is mind-blowing. God himself has come down, has died for us, and is interceding for us. This is just beyond our imaginations. He has stepped into the gap. And Jude, verse 23, says this is what we are supposed to do too. We're supposed to stand in the gap for people, and we're supposed to even save people by snatching them out of the fire. We're not supposed to watch people get hurt, watch people be led away by the enemy, watch people wander down the wrong path. We're supposed to intercede for them. And our primary way to do this is through prayer. I think it's pretty consistent with this sermon to say that prayer is not just some dutiful, pious thing that we do. Prayer is a bold act. When we pray for someone, we change history. When we take authority against the enemy in their lives, our words have power. God listens to us. So here's where I'm at, just to give you an example, in many of my relationships. I'm surrounded by awesome people. I'm surrounded by my church family, but I also have a lot of awesome people in my community that I've been getting to know over the years. And I really, truly have developed God's love for them as I'm getting to know them and who they are and who they've been to me. And I've been getting closer to them. Many of them don't know Jesus. I've been sharing my life with them, trying to be transparent in my weakness, but also trying to let God be strong in me. And I've been asking the Lord, what's next? Some of you have prayed this with me. What's next? What's next in these relationships with these people? They need you. What's next? And you know what he answered me this week? He said, "What's next is intercede for them." It's one thing to pray for people you don't know, and that's important too, and the Lord uses that. But there's something about having this position of relationship in people's lives where you care for them and you love them. You're in a great position to bring them before me in prayer so I can change their lives. So I'm called, and you're called, to be like Zipporah, to take decisive action to restore holiness and bring right relationships, and to intercede for people before God. So point number one, be like Zipporah. Point number two, be circumcised in your heart. So this is, let's go back to Moses and Gershom and this circumcision. I want to explain this more to you because this passage is challenging. Why is this so extra important? God has put up with a lot from Moses. He's put up with whining and excuses and resistance, but suddenly God is going to kill Moses because Moses' son isn't circumcised. It doesn't really make sense until you enter the story of the Old Testament and see what's happening here. So God has really high standards for those who are acting on his behalf. The circumcision is a sign of the covenant with Abraham, his promise to be the God of Israel, to bring them into a land of their own. And Moses is about to be God's agent of fulfilling this covenant. He's about to be the one who brings them into that land that has been promised. And yet, he hasn't even done the one thing that shows that he and his family are part of this covenant relationship. This is such an affront to God that God is planning to kill him. And you might notice later in Exodus 12 that Moses is very specific about foreigners and circumcision. He's saying, before you become part of us as a people, make sure you do this. Don't skip this step. I learned this the hard way. It's really important. It's important before the Red Sea. It's important before the people cross in the Promised Land later in Scripture. It's part of the identity of God's people. So my second point is be circumcised. But before you start pulling out your flint knives, very important, parentheses here. Notice the exclamation points. I do need to make a point that's to show you what the application is not. Circumcision is part of God's covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, but we have a new covenant that began with Jesus on the cross. And Jesus says the sign of our covenant to remember is communion, specifically the cup of wine that represents the blood of Jesus. And I need to be clear here, this is really important, I want you to listen here. In terms of Christian practice, there actually is no Christian reason to circumcise our sons. In fact, there are several Christian reasons not to, unless you have Jewish heritage. And you can read scripture for that if you're not sure, specifically Acts 15, or talk to me and Joseph. But I just really want to clarify that's not the application for this sermon. The Apostle Paul says at least three times that circumcision, physical circumcision, has no value, and it's irrelevant to the Christian faith. What matters is accepting Jesus as Lord and being a new creation through baptism. The marker for belonging in the people of God is no longer just male. It belongs to boys and girls, to men and women. But on the other hand, the metaphor of circumcision still continues into the New Testament, so it's good to take some time to explain it. And we got to go back now to our theme verse for the series. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. So Israel is rescued from Egypt, following their God. As I've already mentioned, it doesn't take them long to start worshiping something else. It's just unbelievable. They melt their jewelry to make this idol of a cow. They start thanking it for delivering them. And this is where Moses has to intercede for them. Eventually, they turn back to God, and eventually they make it to the Promised Land. And in the Promised Land, they meet people from other nations who are worshiping idols. And they say, wow, those idols are great. Let's worship them too. This happens all through the Old Testament. They sacrifice their children to them. They make all kinds of mistakes following these idols. But we're the same way. As one commentator puts it, no matter how often we experience liberation from constraints and limitations and oppression, we still find ourselves following into new forms of bondage. We get free from boredom and we fall slavery to distraction. We pursue liberty from prohibitions and we fall into bondage into addictions. We escape repression and we become enslaved to lust. We are released from isolation, but we fall captive to peer pressure and the power of the online mob. So we call out to God when we're in trouble, when things are good, and then we call out to God when we're in trouble, and when things are good, we go back to ignoring him and falling helplessly back into slavery of different kinds. The Old Testament, the Bible makes it clear, our lives make it clear, it's actually impossible for us to follow this command of God, to have no other gods before him. It's impossible. We're at this impasse. There's nothing we can do on our own. But Good news, God has made us all a promise, and he even made this to the Israelites, knowing that they were going to go through that whole history of rejecting him. He made this promise, he said to them, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts, so you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." So he will make it possible for our hearts to follow God, and that's something that the physical sign of circumcision can't do. The prophets in the Old Testament cling to that promise. God, you're going to circumcise our hearts. You are going to change our hearts. Another way they put it, you're going to take away our hearts of stone that were cold and couldn't love you and give us hearts of flesh. That's God's promise. And in Jesus, it's finally fulfilled. Colossians 2 puts it this way. In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision not made by human hands, because your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So let me explain here. This is not the metaphor I would have picked, but I'm not God. And here's how it goes. Essentially, when we've aligned ourselves with Christ by confession of faith and by baptism, it's like our old self that trapped us with its desires and its longings for other gods, our old self has been cut off. Our heart has been circumcised. It wasn't something we could do for ourselves, but Jesus did it for us. So when he says, "You shall have no other gods before me," his spirit actually allows that to be true in our lives. He allows us to fulfill his will for our lives, to reorder our lives with his will. This happens instantly at salvation, but it also continues to happen as we are sanctified, as we are made holy, as we continue to follow Jesus, as we continue to let Jesus be Lord of all of our lives. So all of us have idols, probably not as obvious, hopefully, as a statue that you're sacrificing animals to, but things will sneak in and try to take priority, and they could even be good things. So Augustine says that idolatry is partly about having our loves in the wrong order. This is very central to his theology. That is to say, we love something too much, or we give it wrong priority over something else. Maybe the things trying to be idols in your life are really obvious. Maybe it's an all-out war, and you know what's going on, and it's a battle you have to fight. But sometimes in your life, they might be subtle. They might be trying to sneak attack. For example, it's good to be excited about things. It's good to be excited about people. It's good to be excited about God's creation. It's good to be excited about events. It's good to be excited about things that people have made. But I can tell in my life if something is taking priority, because my excitement, my joy, takes on a bit of a frenetic edge. Like there's a certain part in there that's driven more than just energized and joyful. There's a little bit of like, oh, what if it doesn't work out? Or what if this person doesn't like me? Or what if that thing that I'm excited about is no longer available at the store? Or my excitement starts turning to something a little bit more clinging, a little bit more greedy, a little bit more anxious. Just little bits of that are coming in. The Lord gives us so many gifts, and we joyfully and peacefully receive them with gratefulness. We don't have to say, well, I just can't appreciate that because it's not spiritual. No, the Lord gives us gifts. But when something becomes an idol, there's a certain kind of drivenness, a force in there that's not a good one, when we find ourselves grasping at an idol, not willing to let it go. Maybe that's helpful for you, just a helpful test. And another one that's helpful for me is this. Idols can be the things that I think about during a church service instead of fully participating in the worship service. Something I'm so wrapped up in, something I'm obsessed about or anxious about, that's keeping me from tuning into the Lord. Being at church is supposed to help us refocus our hearts, supposed to help us remember who we're worshiping, the one true God. But these things try to hold a higher place, and you'll notice the lust creeping in, or the worry about your child, or the storyline of a TV series, or your plan for the video game that you're currently in, or a person, or your job, or food, or what are people thinking of me? These things start to creep in. And I don't want to be overly legalistic about this, but sometimes you can notice a pattern as the Lord starts to speak to you. And Augustine, with his explanation of putting our loves in the right order, in the right place, he's not a moralist. He's not saying this is what you need to strive to do in order to be virtuous. He's a follower of Jesus, and he knows he cannot be a virtuous person. None of us can. He needs the Spirit of Christ. He needs God to circumcise his heart. So he says, set love in order in me. And this is what I mean. This is what Scripture means. When we say, be circumcised in your heart, it means let the Spirit have his way in me. Set love in order in me. It's a simple prayer without striving. It's not something we can do for ourselves anyway, but we can surrender to God and let him do his work in us. I'd love for Jerry and the band to come up now. And while I do, Manya shared something with me that the Lord put in her mind. It's just two lines, and I think it's a very simple, really good prayer. Would you just mind sharing that?
Okay, so during the worship, it's just a couple of poetic lines that came to me was, lift the veil off of our eyes, make our hearts circumcised. And they're both seven syllables. And that's 14 syllables. How perfect is that?
Lift the veil off our eyes. That's another very common scriptural metaphor saying, Lord, we want our hearts to be whole the way that you want them to be. So in Alpha recently, we learned about some of the ways God speaks to us. And two of the primary ways are through Scripture and through his voice in our hearts. But the Lord showed me that these two ways of learning, of listening to God, are even more powerful when you put them together. So today, you've heard the word from Scripture, and hopefully he has used me to help illuminate some parts of it for you. And you can, of course, take away these points I've given you to be like Zipporah, restoring holiness and interceding, to be circumcised in your heart. But God, who knows you intimately, might have something more specific for you to take away. Maybe he's already given you something, and during this next song, we can just respond in prayer and in thanksgiving. And if not, you can just ask him, Lord, I've heard this message. I want my heart to be open. Is there anything specific you want me to take away this week? We're just going to sing, I Surrender, and then we'll close with a benediction.